Join me again as we pray. Father, we just look to you again as we open your word, and we pray that you would occupy our hearts through your word, by your spirit, that we might live lives that would glorify you as we've just sung. Lord, help us to be that kind of people in the days in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we just got started in our new series in 2 Timothy. And of course, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote as he was in a prison, or maybe we could say more like a dungeon, as he knows that his life will soon come to an end and he will be executed. This is a very difficult time for Paul, but not so much regarding his imminent death. That's not the main thing that's weighing on Paul's heart, but the main thing that seems to be weighing on Paul's heart is regarding his spiritual son Timothy, whom Paul discipled, and the fact that he would faithfully continue the ministry of the gospel that Paul had started. And Paul knows that soon, when he will be gone, the word of God still needs to be preached so that the church can continue to grow. And he knows that people still need to hear the gospel so that they can find salvation and forgiveness. And so that's really the driving force behind this very personal and intimate letter that Paul writes to Timothy. And really what he's doing is he's really passing the torch to the next generation, and specifically to his young colleague named Timothy. Paul wants to encourage him, and he wants to exhort him to stay faithful to the call of God on his life and to his ministry, because Timothy's a young man. He is shy in many ways. 1 Timothy seems to indicate that he had some physical ailments, and so with that, he's probably a young man that's a little unsure of himself. He's probably somewhat insecure and feels inadequate. And so he just needed encouragement, like most of us do, right? because sometimes we lose our focus, and sometimes we get discouraged, or we forget our priorities, and we get off track, and we try to do things on our own. And when those things happen, we need others in the faith to come alongside us at times and just help us gain some perspective again, and help us to see things biblically again, and to maybe affirm us in our faith and with the gifts that God's given us, and to remind us of what God has done and what he will continue to do by his power that is within us. So in this next portion of chapter 1, I invite you to turn there with me if you haven't, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is really calling for Timothy to be courageous, to not be ashamed as a servant of Christ. And that seems to me that this is a message that is more and more important for the church today, as the world seems to be getting darker and darker, and in the process is becoming more and more opposed to Christianity and the gospel. I could give you endless examples of what that looks like today, but let me just give you kind of a broad stroke of some of the things that are happening in our world right now. This is according to Open Door Ministries. It's a ministry that very closely monitors persecution of Christians around the world. And here's what they say is going on. It says, they say over 260 million Christians live in places where they experience high levels of persecution. Okay? And that's not including us here. That's in some places like North Korea and China and Afghanistan and places like that. Close to 3,000 Christians are killed for their faith every year. Almost 10,000 churches and other Christian buildings are attacked. And over 3,700 believers are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned on an annual basis around the world. What I'd like to help us understand, though, is that those clouds of darkness are beginning to move more and more into our culture. And we see that opposition to Christianity growing in on university campuses and in the politics that we're watching before our very eyes these days. We're seeing it as the media ridicules these kinds of things. And I think we just see it, generally speaking, in a growing secularization of our culture where there is no authority except what I want to do when I want to do it and however I want to do it. And no one should tell me otherwise. I think we're also seeing it develop even more within this whole COVID-19 thing. And let me just give you a couple examples. In Nevada, for example, casinos can be open at 50%, but churches are strictly to be closed. And I'm sure you've been watching news or read articles or whatever or been online to see some of these things. We probably watch too much of this stuff, right? But the point is, in places like New York and New Jersey and just the growing hostility in places like California towards the church, it's becoming very clearly apparent as to what's going on. There's a war against the church and for what the church stands for. You've probably seen even the example of John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church in Southern California. And I think they now have, I think there's about $20,000 worth of fines because they've opened their doors. Just things like that are beginning to increase more and more. The hostility is getting worse. And I would suggest to you that the opposition to Christianity is only going to get worse. And I don't say that to make your day, all right? But I think the handwriting's on the wall. I mean, with some of the things that we're seeing going on around us, it is beginning to reveal the path that this country is taking towards Christianity or against really Christianity. And that's really what the verses in chapter 3 indicated that I read last week that talks about how things are going to be in these last days. And so we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be light in darkness. And we need to be courageous as Christians to stand for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. Timothy, of course, was not dealing with a culture of COVID-19, but when Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, we have to remember that Timothy was in a place where it would have been very difficult to stand for the gospel. All right, he's pastoring in the city of Ephesus, where there are huge amounts of religious systems and worldviews. Ephesus was full of idols, literal idols. You could buy an idol at, you know, almost any corner store. I mean, that's kind of how it was. Idols were a normal thing and part of that culture. Immorality was a normal part of that culture. And so it would have been a very difficult place because the gospel would have clearly clashed with the culture. And what happens when people are confronted with truth? What happens when their sin is exposed because of the truth of the gospel? Well, I think the obvious answer is it's usually not a positive one. The gospel often becomes offensive, and many people think the gospel is foolishness. And so again, that's really the context of what Timothy's dealing with, and Paul's writing him, and he's really wanting to encourage him, and he's trying to strengthen his heart so that he'll be courageous as a minister of the gospel and as someone that will really stand for his faith. And I think, again, that's an important message for us this morning as well. So let's begin to unpack these verses, starting with verse 8, the first point being the exhortation to not be ashamed. He says in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Okay, so there's two things that Paul indicates we shouldn't be ashamed of. The first thing he says is don't be ashamed about the testimony about the Lord, okay, which simply means be willing to testify about Jesus. Okay, essentially every Christian is a living testimony about Jesus, and therefore it is our responsibility to make him and his redemptive work on the cross known to the world. And for most of us, that would be in the context of our neighborhoods. It would be in the context of our workplaces. It would be in the context of our schools or other places where we rub shoulders with people on a day-to-day basis. But as we're in these places and as we have opportunities, have you ever found yourself to be somewhat embarrassed, somewhat ashamed, somewhat afraid of saying what you know you should have said, of giving testimony in some way? And not that you give some kind of theological dissertation, right? But maybe it was an opportunity to share your own testimony of what God did in your life. I don't know. I mean, but I think we all have those opportunities, and we've all had those doors open for us, where all of us have probably at some point or another have said, "I blew it. I was ashamed. I didn't have the courage I needed to walk through that door." And yet we're reminded of these sober words that Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, when he said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." It's an important reminder for us, isn't it? Because what Jesus thinks is a lot more important than what everybody else thinks. And so we need to be not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed to say things about Jesus when we have opportunity to do that. The other thing that Paul adds here is that Timothy shouldn't be ashamed of him, referring to Paul, because Paul here refers to himself as his prisoner, as God's prisoner, which is really interesting language here, because Paul doesn't see himself primarily as a prisoner of Rome, but he actually sees himself as a prisoner of God. God who has allowed him to be where he is and is sovereignly still in control and allowing these things to happen for his good purposes. And so Paul is saying, listen, don't be ashamed of the message of Christ, but also don't be ashamed of the messenger of Christ. You know, probably a question we should also ask ourselves is, are we ever afraid to associate ourselves with people that are so bold and aren't afraid or aren't ashamed at all? Because if we associate ourselves with those kinds of people and we know there's going to be opposition to that, we know that the opposition will come against us, or we might be ostracized, or we might be criticized if we are associated with those kinds of people. And again, that really would have been the case here with Paul and Timothy, because it would have been dangerous to be a friend of Paul at this point, because Christianity was illegal in Rome. Christians were being persecuted and they were being killed. And so there was risk to be associated with people like Paul. Now, I think if I were to sit down and I were to ask any of you and we were to have a conversation about your Christian walk, I would assume that for most of you, you would say, you know what, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be what Paul's talking about. I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. I want to be faithful in those opportunities that God gives me. How do I do that better? Well, I think the key to that, and the key to the exhortation that Paul is giving to Timothy, is the very first word of verse 8, and that is the word therefore. Now take a look at that, because that is referring specifically to what's just been said in verses 6 and 7. So let's read those. It says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." See, doesn't that put things into perspective a little bit? Because Paul's not just going to Timothy and saying, "Hey, man, you need to be more courageous." Kind of like, "Hey, man, it's up to you. You need to do this." But that's not what Paul's doing. And that's why the context of this is so important, and for us to go back to these verses. because it wasn't just about Timothy, it was about who God is and what God has done. And so he's saying here, listen, God didn't give you a gift to be used for the kingdom and then give you fear that somehow you're not going to now use that gift. No, he's saying rather, you've been given a number of things from God so that you won't be ashamed, so that you will be courageous as a believer. What are those things? Well, one is, we looked at these a little bit last week, but one is he gave you power. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite or dynamic, okay? It has to do with dynamic power that produces results. And so the implication of that would mean that it doesn't matter what the opposition is, it doesn't matter how powerful the enemy may be, it doesn't matter how you and I may feel about our abilities, the power of God is more powerful and will bring about powerful eternal results. Okay, so that's what a huge encouragement that would be for Timothy. He also gave us love. And the word love here is the word agape. It is referring to God's divine love. It is the highest kind of love that only God can produce. And so what Paul is saying here, that love is in you, Timothy, because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Therefore, he has given you the capacity to be compassionate and caring and forgiving and gracious to those who may not like what Christianity represents or the message of the gospel. Okay, so we've been given power, we've been given love, God's love that protects us from being abrasive or abusive or angry with others. And frankly, what happens is this, when you love somebody in that way, you know what happens? It naturally begins to remove the fear you have as to what they're going to think of you. It's going to remove the fear of the fact that they may oppose you. You say, well, how do you know that's going to happen? Well, because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love, God's love, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so as you grow in your love for people, for non-believers, for those that may oppose you, with God's help and with God's love, you'll find yourself not being so fearful of them. And then the third thing that's mentioned is self-control. This word self-control here is the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it has to do with the ability to control oneself, whether the circumstances are positive or whether they're negative, whether somebody likes you or doesn't like you, whether they accept the message of the gospel or whether they reject the message of the gospel. Okay, so the key for us is, and the key for us to live the way that Paul's telling Timothy here courageously is to do it with power, with love, and with self-discipline or self-control. Okay, so those divine resources are available to you. They're not just available to a select few, but they're available to all believers. And you say, well, how do I access these resources? Well, very simply, you pray and you ask God for them. You ask God to equip you with them. You ask God to begin molding those things into who you are more and more every day. You see, the deposit has already been made in your spiritual bank account. You just need to make the withdrawals. And so don't think you don't have the resources to do what God has called you to do and what God has called you to be. On the other hand, if you and I have lost our courage, if we lack boldness, if we find ourselves being ashamed of speaking for the Lord and living for him and serving him, that probably indicates that we are not drawing on those spiritual resources that he provides the way that we should. So in any case, that is the exhortation that Timothy makes, or that Paul makes to Timothy. Let's go to the second thing that we see here, and that is the motivation to not be ashamed. And there's a number of things that I think are helpful and important here in considering who God is and what God has done. Okay, so the motivation to not be ashamed. The first thing I want you to note here is God's power. We've talked about that a little bit already, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. Verse 9 says, "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So share in the suffering for the gospel. Paul is saying that, listen, if you're going to be a courageous Christian, if you're not going to be ashamed of Jesus and the gospel, you will inevitably face some degree of suffering. Okay? Because what you believe and what you stand for in terms of who you are as a Christian and what that represents is in complete contrast to the world and the way the world thinks. Now, obviously, suffering will look different for different people. For some Christians, it does mean persecution, and it does mean death, and there are parts of the world that I talked about earlier that are seeing those kinds of things happen. But for others, it could mean the loss of a promotion, it could mean the loss of other kinds of opportunities, it could mean the loss of friends, it could be some form of injustice, it could be different forms of ridicule. I mean, it can come in all kinds of forms. But as I look at suffering, and as I'm putting this point together, I'm thinking to myself, okay, just from a human illustration, if someone were to come to me and say, James, here's what I want you to do, but if you're going to do it, you're going to suffer for it. Okay, well, I'm kind of going to do a bit of an evaluation whether I really want to do that or not. I don't really think suffering motivates me. You know? I don't want to do that so I suffer. None of us enjoy suffering. And I think sometimes we get the wrong perspective of what it means biblically. But the fact is, usually we're looking for ways to avoid suffering. That's our natural impulse, right? I mean, if we are suffering, we're looking for ways to escape that suffering. Well, if it makes you feel any better, Paul felt the same way. Because remember, Paul was suffering with some kind of physical affliction. He identified it as a thorn in the flesh at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. So he didn't like it. He wanted to get rid of it, okay? And that's how most of us would respond as well. But I want you to notice the key to that is what God said to Paul in response to his request. And it just gave Paul a completely different perspective of his suffering. God said in verses 9 and 10, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong," right? But notice, Paul didn't say anything in those 2 verses about liking suffering. But what he did conclude is that he would now be content with his suffering. Why? Because God's power was at work through his suffering. Because the gospel was being advanced through his suffering. And so it shed light on the purpose of his suffering. And so as a Christian, we need to remember that suffering is not an end in itself, but it is a means to something much greater, much more purposeful. And that is to advance the gospel. It is to glorify God. It is to mature us in our own faith. As you, I mean, What situations and circumstances have you and I grown the most? It's been through our suffering, hasn't it? But that doesn't mean suffering is still easy. Suffering is still a difficult thing, and that is why Paul tells Timothy that he is to suffer by the power of God. In other words, we're to depend on the supernatural strength and power of God to endure suffering, to see suffering from his perspective and not just from our own perspective. That is what will get us through. God will be strong when we are weak. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 put it this way, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the work of his great might. And then Paul also says in Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when we know the power of God and when we rely on the power of God, then we can say, as Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. That means even my suffering, I can endure this because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so understanding the power of God should be a motivator for us to be courageous and to not be ashamed of him. The second thing I want you to see is God's grace. That should also motivate us. Verse 9, it says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Okay, so let me ask you, have you found yourself to be growing more and more in appreciation for your salvation? Have you increased in the understanding of the value and the worth of Christ and your salvation? Are you grasping how much God loves you? Are you humble to think of how much Christ did in suffering for you to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross and to give you forgiveness and to give you eternal life, even though you didn't deserve it, even though you didn't earn it, but by God's grace, he drew you to himself. It's an amazing thing to consider. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And so listen, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because Christ saved us by the gospel, right? And so we need to let that sink in. We need to understand that, and what the verse is saying here in verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, that if you are a Christian, then you are saved. That word saved literally means you've been rescued. Do you understand the implications of that rescue? You see, the gift of our salvation should become more and more precious to us when you understand those implications. You say, well, what are those implications? Well, they're multifaceted. There's so many angles in which we need to understand what being saved is. Let me just give you three of them. And I was thinking back, I probably mentioned these back when I was doing the series on the book of Romans, which is many years ago now. But I think this is a good way to understand our salvation and what it means to be saved. First of all, you've been saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And that is past tense. Okay, so you were once an enemy of God, and now you are a child of God. You were once in darkness, and now you're in light. I mean, just that in itself is an incredible thing to consider, that our sins separate us from God, but now we've been reconciled to God. Okay, so we've been saved from the penalty of sin. The other thing is we're being saved from the power of sin, which is in the present tense. Okay, so that just simply means that God is sanctifying you and he is making you more like himself. So as a believer, one of the things is you should find yourself sinning less than before you were a Christian, or as you're growing as a Christian. You should find yourself having more victories than defeats as it relates to the sins that you've struggled with, or maybe are to some degree still struggling with. It doesn't mean that it all goes away, but you're seeing progress there because God's sanctifying you. He's continuing to transform you from the inside out, and you're seeing the fruit of that as evidence. And then the third thing, the third element of us being saved is that one day we will be saved from the presence of sin, okay? And that is future tense. And this is very exciting because God promises that one day we're going to be in heaven with him. And when we get to heaven, guess what? There's not going to be any more sin. That should have brought an amen. I don't know, at least one, maybe. I mean, that's a good thing, right? That should be really exciting for us. That's the implication of what our salvation means. And so for believers, death is not a problem anymore. It's not something we need to fear anymore. It's so different than what a non-believer would, or how they would see it. And I'm sure you and I have been to all kinds of Christian or non-Christian funerals. They're so different, are they not? And I always find it at a non-Christian funeral, they can't get away from the casket because that's it for them. That's the last grasp they have. But for a believer, we come and we still mourn, still grieve because we miss the individual, but we also come together to actually celebrate the homegoing of that particular believer. We're excited for them because we're maybe even somewhat envious of them because they're with Jesus already. But we celebrate because one day we're going to be with them and be with Jesus as well. To understand the bigness of our salvation is such an important element in helping motivate us to be courageous as believers and to stand for our faith and to understand the worth and the beauty and the wonder of how good our salvation really is. And we should want that for other people. And again, I think the more and more we grow in the understanding of God's grace in that way, the more we will proudly and courageously stand for him and stand for the gospel. One other thing I think that motivates that we find here in verse 10, and that is God's provision. Let me just read that. It says, "In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Okay, so the power and the grace that we have just talked about here is what it's saying here is that those things are grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Our salvation was only made possible by God sending his perfect son to be the substitute, to be my substitute on the cross. Okay? And so God demonstrated his power and he demonstrated his grace through the provision of Jesus. And so Jesus came to earth as a man. That was his incarnation. Jesus yet remained perfect and remained God at the same time. Okay, that talks about his deity. And then he went to the cross to disarm and defeat death. And yes, he died on the cross, but he did even more than that. He took the penalty for my sin, but then later, 3 days later, he actually conquered death. And in doing so, he solidified everything that he did on the cross by rising from the dead. And so, as Jesus did that, and as Jesus destroyed death, and as verse 10 says, as he abolished death, he then brought life. He provided life, referring to eternal life, to all who would put their faith in him. And that is, again, the beauty and the power of the gospel. And no one in the history of the world has done or will ever do what Jesus did. It was exclusive. It was divine. And that is why Jesus makes a very exclusive statement in the book of John when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Why? Not because Jesus is being cocky or anything, but because Jesus knows full well that he's the only one that can provide salvation for us to reconcile us back to the Father, because he was the only perfect, acceptable substitute and the only one who conquered death. So again, for the Christian, death isn't an issue, and we can be thankful for that. And so by God's power and God's grace and God's provision, those things should help us grow in our courage to stand for who Christ is and what he's done for us. Let me just move to the last point here, and that is number three, the illustration then of not being ashamed. Okay, so we see the exhortation to not be ashamed. We see the motivation of why we shouldn't be ashamed, and then now the illustration. Verse 11 and 12. He says, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Okay, so Paul's just basically saying, here's why I'm suffering so much, because I'm preaching the gospel, I'm an apostle and a teacher, and those things that God has called me to do has put me in a place to suffer for it. But his conclusion is, he says, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Okay, so Paul is not going to Timothy and saying, you know, Timothy, you kind of need to get your act together here. You need to be more courageous. You need to be not ashamed of the gospel. He didn't just leave it there. Paul is saying, listen, I'm not ashamed, Timothy. Join me, follow me, be like me. And so Paul is making himself a living illustration of what he's telling Timothy to do. That's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? I mean, when we tell somebody to do something, we're to demonstrate that in our own lives as believers. And again, this doesn't mean that suffering was easy for Paul. But suffering was becoming secondary to Paul. Okay, Paul, in comparison, in comparison to being a follower and proclaimer of Jesus, his suffering really didn't mean that much. He didn't like it, but he totally accepted it, was content with it because of what Christ was doing and because the gospel was worth more to him than the temporary suffering that he was facing. Now, just notice here that Paul, notice what he doesn't say, first of all. Notice that he doesn't say, I know what I believe. No, he actually says, I know whom I have believed. There's a big difference there. And it's an important thing to note because Christianity is not about knowing good theology, as important as that is. It's not a head knowledge. No, Christianity is about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because Paul had that personal relationship with Jesus Christ and experienced that salvation and that ongoing transformation in his own heart, he then says, I am convinced and completely confident that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. In other words, Paul's saying, I know my life, I know my ministry, and I know my future is completely in the hands of God, and I'm not even worried about it. He was completely convinced that he could trust God. Do you feel like you're at a place in your life where you could use that term, convinced? Are you convinced that you can trust God with any and every aspect of your life? It's a big question to ask. You feel like you can trust him with anything, no matter what season of life you might find yourself in right now? I think we can look to Paul as an example and look to him and say, you know what? Yeah, it's true. He's a testimony. He's an illustration of the reality of what God will do and how God will guard us and how God will sovereignly use us, even our suffering, for his glory. We need to see people like that. We need to read about people like that. That's why you need to read your Bibles. And we need to read about godly people and what God has done and how they have remained faithful. One of the things I think is so helpful is to read the biographies of just godly men and women and how they've relentlessly loved and obeyed and served the Lord. It's why we do testimonies here on Sunday morning, the third Sunday. I'm looking forward. We're going to start that back up in September again. But it helps, doesn't it? It gives us courage because for you and I to hear of how God is working in somebody else's life and how God's using them and how God's transformed them, that gives us courage to keep going, right? And that's what Paul's trying to do here, and that's why it's so important, I think, for us to hear those stories and to read those biographies. And I want to just close this morning with one example, one other illustration of what it means to be courageous, what it means to not be ashamed of the gospel. And I want to take you to an individual by the name of Polycarp. And if you haven't heard of Polycarp before, I'm sure you'll know that this is from a long time ago because nobody names their kids Polycarp, right? I hope you don't, anyway. But Polycarp lived from 69 to 155 A.D. Many scholars believe that Polycarp was a personal disciple of the Apostle John because of the time frame in which he lived. And, of course, he was actually a bishop at the Church of Smyrna in Asia Minor, and which is in present-day Turkey, kind of south-central Turkey. A lot of the ruins are still there that you can see. But in any case, persecution against Christians had broken out there. And by the way, Smyrna is one of the churches that is mentioned in Revelation, one of the seven churches. So that's maybe why that name will ring a bell. But as persecution broke out, believers were being fed to wild beasts in the arena. And the crowd began to call for the Christians' leader, Polycarp, and so the authorities sent out a search party to bring him in. They tortured two slave boys to reveal where Polycarp was being hidden. It was Friday afternoon. Polycarp was resting upstairs in his country home. They came in like a posse, fully armed as if they were arresting a dangerous criminal. Polycarp's friends wanted to sneak him out, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." The Christians were taught that a believer was not to make oneself available for martyrdom and should not seek it out, but neither should he or she avoid it when there was no choice. In one of the most touching instances of Christian grace imaginable, Polycarp welcomed his captors as if they were friends. He talked with them and ordered them food and drink to be served to them. And then Polycarp made one request, 1 hour to pray before they took him away. The officers, overhearing his prayers that went on for 2 hours, began to have second thoughts. What were they doing arresting an old man like this? But despite the cries of the crowd, the Roman authorities saw the senselessness of making this man, this old man, a martyr. And so when Polycarp was brought into the arena, the proconsul pled with him, "Curse Christ, and I will release you." His reply, 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul reached for an acceptable way out. "Then do this, old man. Just swear by the genius of the emperor, and that will be sufficient." The genius was sort of the spirit of the emperor, and so to do that would have been to recognize pagan gods and religion. Polycarp's response, if you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian. There were more entreaties, but Polycarp stood firm. The proconsul threatened him with wild beasts. In his reply, bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from the worst to the better, but not to change from the right to the wrong. The proconsul's patience was gone. I will have you burned alive. Polycarp's reply, you threaten fire that burns for an hour and is over, but the judgment on the ungodly is forever. And so the fire was prepared, and Polycarp lifted his eyes to heaven, and he prayed this, and these were his last words. He said, Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these, may I today be welcome before thy face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. And there he died. And I think Polycarp is an example of someone who understood the words of Paul in 2 Timothy. To not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be ashamed of Christ, because he understood the value and the worth of everything that Christ had done for him. And so may God help us to be more courageous, because I think all of us could conclude, and I think should conclude, that we all need to be more courageous, right? And so God's provided the means for us to do that. And so may we pray to that end, and may we be convicted, and may we be convinced of standing for him and making him known, and knowing that to do so is always worth it, so that we can echo the words of the psalmist that says in Psalm 119, verse 46, he says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be put to shame. Let's pray.